those who did labor, that didn't sit at a desk. Now, I know that some think that a preacher, all he ever does is sit at a desk. You know, he only works 1 hour a week, and that's about it. And I understand that. But even sitting at a desk and studying can be weary to the bones, can't it? But when we do hard labor, when we physically are enduring and we are working, when we come in and our bones ache, our back aches, our head hurts, we have endured a day of hard labor. And for God to consider that dealing with his people to be as burdensome as the day laborer, as the person that has to get in and to work with all of his strength and with all of his might, how many of us would want God to think that of us? Oh, no. It's Phil again. Not Phil's crying out, even though it's our words. But what he's putting up with, what he has to endure, is what we say about him. If anyone who doesn't know me, I can just give you a hint, a window into me. I like to read. I like to read a lot. In my office, I had about 3,000 volumes. I lost many of those, but I probably have 1,500 today, most of them that I've gained since October. I like to read. In the summertime, I generally read 30 books from the time that school gets out until kids go back to school. And they're on all kinds of things, every kind of subject that's under the sun that you can think of. I like to know things. I like to not hear things, and because so many times the things that we hear aren't true, for one thing. You can Google, and you can even Wikipedia. But how true are the things you Google and the things that you Wikipedia? The errors that come in, and we just amass them because we don't sit and go through and shuffle through and not read one book, but to read several on the same topic so that we get it from all perspectives, all the way around the tree, so to speak. The things we say about God so casually. It has not been that many years ago that there was a popular thing to put up road signs that said things that were never found in the Bible, but it would sign it with three letters, God. And God never said any of the things that were on the board. But they were clever things, things that we like to say. And so instead of putting our name up there, we put God's name on there, so that if we put God's name on there, then certainly God's got to approve it because we've given God credit for it, right? And so we saw the billboards all over the place, and you might have been impressed by those. I hope you weren't, but you might have been. Might I suggest to you that God has already spoken to us? That God has told us more than we will ever know? Of all the things that I have read and reading Scripture over and over and over and over and over again, and still reading it over and over and over again, the one thing that I have come to find out is I don't know everything that God said. And what I have learned and what I do know, there is much of it that I forget in between the times that I read it. Do you find yourself having that same experience? That someone says, they come up with a Bible verse. And I know the Bible verse, and I even have a pretty good idea where it's found, but sometimes I can't call up the verse. I can tell you what paragraph it's in, but I quit memorizing verses because sometimes the verses don't really go with a paragraph. And they're out of sync, like this one. Verse 17 should have gone with chapter 3, but it's in chapter 2. And so if you're reading by the chapters, you would cut off the beginning of this debate that God has against these people, and you would close it out with what you had read before. So what is it that wearies God? It's what we have to say about him, and that we say the wrong thing about God rather than the right thing. If we want to say the right thing about God, then we have to say what God himself has already said. So what exactly is it that they have wearied the Lord with in their words? When they say, those who are doing evil, they certainly are good in God's eyes. Now, I know you have slept since Easter Sunday, but you know there was a concept, an Old Testament concept, a Hebrew word that Pastor Travis used last week. Does anybody remember what that word is? Tov. Tov's a good word. At the end of every day in Genesis chapter 1, God said that it was good, Tov, and Tov means good, but it doesn't normally mean good in a sense of a moral good. Rather, that it's good, that it's appropriate, that it's fitting, that things work together, that they're the right tool for the right job. You know, if you need a screwdriver, how many of you have ever taken out a butter knife? Is it the best tool for using for a for the task of taking out a screw? No. You know, I've got some pocket knives that the tips of them are broken off on the small blades. How come? Because I tried to use a tool that it wasn't designed for. It wasn't good. It's not good. It's not fitting. It's not appropriate for that. And yet we still do that sometimes, don't we? And raw, well, raw would be anything bad, but bad in the sense, well, was it good or was it bad that we got 60 inches of rain last August? Was that good? No. I don't know anybody that would say it was good. Was it bad? Yes, it's bad, and we're still living with the bad of it, isn't it? So when sin came into the world, we know both that which is good, that works the way it's supposed to be, and that which is bad, that which doesn't work. But if we take it into the moral realm within life to look and see the things that are not working like they're supposed to work, what are some of the things that Malachi had addressed? Well, you remember that they were bringing sacrifices to the Lord and that the priests were accepting them. In fact, they were even saying that they were good. And so back in chapter 1 and in verse 8, it says, "And you approach me with blind sacrifices." Is that not wrong? Is that not evil? Is that not bad? Is it inappropriate? It doesn't work? Is God going to accept the blind? The answer is no. Yet they brought them. "And you came near with the lame and the weak." Is that not bad? And the answer is what? Yes, it is bad. It's not appropriate. You wouldn't give it to your king. You wouldn't give it to your governor. And yet you bring it before God. Not only do you bring it before God, but we see in chapter 2 that the Levites were accepting it. That the Levites were, the priests were accepting these things. And they, instead of giving justice and instead of giving truth, that they were giving to the people a lie. So we find that where did this all perpetuate from? Where did this bad come into experience? Did it come from the people? The people just make this up on their own? No, it came from their leaders. It came from the ones who were supposed to be teaching them about God. Those who had been given the responsibility of instructing. Back in chapter 2 and verse 4, really down through verse 7, I won't read it all, but it says that there was a covenant that was made with Levi that the Lord had made, and that God was going to bless him, and that he had the responsibility of life and peace, that's what he was supposed to speak, and that fearing, he was supposed to fear God, and he was come before God with this awesome respect. You know, for as long as I've been pastoring, I don't come to the pulpit with the confidence that I have the skills and the abilities to do what's necessary to do this. Every time I come, there's trembling before I get up here. My hands start shaking. My knees start shaking. There's no confidence in myself. I shouldn't be doing this. This should have been someone else's calling. Nobody ever expected that I'd ever be a speaker, that I'd ever be able to stand before people and address them and to speak, let alone to be able to read well. Every year at college, I had to take remedial English. Can you imagine that? Remedial English, because I did not understand English and its forms and its functions. I didn't understand what a preposition was from a subordinate conjunction. Now I've already stumped some of you just using the words. But you see where I was at. And to be able to read, and to read proficiently, and not only in one language, but multiple languages. It's not me. The only one that would enable you to do this is because God set me apart like he did Levi for a purpose, for a specific function. And he was supposed to fear God and to tremble before God in his responsibility. He was supposed to teach and give instruction. Verse 6, give it in truth. Give the law in truth. And it was come from his mouth, and justice was to be in his speech. And peace was to be found in uprightness as he walked before God, that his life was supposed to bear it out. But rather those who followed him gave iniquity. And they gave excuses. It's okay. It's okay. God's not expecting it. It's all right. And especially in a day that we have abused and that we have adulterated the word grace. That we've made grace to be such a thing that it doesn't matter how you live. You're under But we're not. We are under the Holy Spirit. We've been transferred from under the law, Romans 7, that we didn't leave out from under something. We now stand not under the law, but under the Holy Spirit. And do you think that the Holy Spirit is going to deny the very thing that he gave to us? You think the Holy Spirit's going to tell us to live differently than he already told us how to live? Do you think he's going to excuse my lying? Do you think he's going to excuse my stealing? Do you think he's going to excuse my adultery? Do you think he's going to excuse any of the things that the Holy Spirit's already said no to? Is he going to say, oh, it's okay now? Is he? No. And he's not going to tell us to do what he's already told us not to do. And he's not going to give us excuses when we do. We have been saved by grace, but we are under the Holy Spirit. Hupo pneumatos. We are under the Holy Spirit. God is over us. We are not out from underneath. We're not free agents, and we're not free-range chickens. We are under something. We have a fence, and we have a shelter, and we come before God in the fence that God has put the perimeters to and under the shelter of his wing. But the priests are saying, it's okay. It don't matter. Don't get so uptight about it. Don't worry about it. You know, say a couple prayers. Give a couple quarters. It's going to be okay. You know, don't be all uptight about it. Just change your ways today, and everything's going to be fine. And that's what they're hearing from the priest. Or they're hearing on the other side of it, they're saying, there's no God of justice anyway. There's no accountability. God's not going to do it. So there's two issues. The two issues that he addresses and he raises that they are saying is, first of all, God accepts wickedness, that God, wickedness is okay before God. And the second one is that, well, even if it isn't, God's not going to do anything about it anyway, is he? It's all under Christ. He's not going to do anything about it, so don't be so uptight about it. Well, God begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says he is going to do something. If someone comes up behind you and they go, behold! What are you going to do? I mean, I remember in a Greek class, Dr. Metz, there was a guy that had worked third shift, and he came in, and this poor man, he was so tired. You know, he's pastoring a church, he's got a family, he's working late night, and he's coming in there, he's trying to learn, but he is sound asleep. Dr. Metz come up behind him, and while the guy is sound asleep and he's lecturing, he's kind of quiet, he puts his hands on his shoulders and he says, be healed! And the guy rose straight up, let out a scream, and was embarrassed. He left the class, he didn't come back for 3 days. It was horrible, because the startle of it, we need to be startled. We need to be shaken up. When we're asleep, we do need to be shaken up. Behold, the messenger's coming. God's sending someone that's going to straighten this out. Who is he going to send? My messenger's going to come. What's he going to do? He is going to straighten out. He's going to clear out the way before me. Well, I just suggest to you, I love the Old Testament, don't you? And I think about Isaiah. When we come to Isaiah chapter 40, I love it because he reminds us of God's graciousness. Wait, I thought you said it's the Old Testament. It is. And he speaks to them. He says, comfort in chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Announce to her that her time of servitude is over. Her iniquities have been pardoned. And she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice was crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a highway for our God in the desert. And every valley will be lifted up. And every mountain will be brought low and leveled. And uneven ground will become smooth in the rough places. Will be a plain, and the glory of the Lord will appear with all humanity while we see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Comfort, forgiveness, pardon, sins wiped away, sins made clean. That's the Old Testament. I thought it was all law. I thought God didn't do that back then, did he? But you see, God has acted exactly the same all the way through. God doesn't change. There's nothing different about God who appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai than the God who appeared to us on Calvary. There's nothing different. The only difference is this, that the sins that were pointed out at Mount Sinai have been covered on Mount Calvary. that the sins that we have violated, the transgressions that we have violated that came from Mount Sinai, that told us the stipulations and how to live rightly before God, have come to their satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary. There's going to be a messenger come. Well, Travis is preaching from the Gospel of Mark, isn't he? And how did the Gospel of Mark begin? Did it not begin with an announcement that the voice is going to come in chapter 1, the first paragraph? Did it not quote from Isaiah chapter 40 that I just read? That God's sending a messenger and he's going to come. When he comes, he's going to do exactly what Isaiah said he would do, what Malachi said he would do. He would prepare the way. Who's going to follow? Who's going to follow when the messenger comes? It says, suddenly he will appear in his temple. I'd like you to notice that the messenger of the Lord is the Lord himself. It's the Lord of glory. In chapter 3, verse 1, I think one of the saddest things, and you won't get it from reading in English, but one of the saddest things is the last line of verse 3. It said, the Lord, the one you're seeking, he's coming into his temple. In the Old Testament, the word Lord is generally translated at, or would be transliterated, Adonai. The I at the end of it means my Lord. But you don't have I on this. It just says Adon, the Lord. The Lord, the one you're seeking, is coming to his temple. What's wrong with that? What should we hear? What should we read that's wrong with that? Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of Mark, or Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you pray, pray like this. How does it begin? Help me. What? What's different about that than the Lord? Not my Lord, not our Lord, but the Lord is coming to his temple. What's different between my Father and the Lord? God is looking to his people, and they are estranged from him. He's not calling them my people. In the covenant that we find that God established, when you read in the Old Testament, or you even read it in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, he says, and I will be God to them, and they will be my people. And I will be a father to him, and they will be my son. That relationship that we use a personal pronoun, mine, I. That's important in when we stand before God, isn't it? That we don't just talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we call him my Lord, my God. When Thomas saw the hands and he saw the impression of the wound in his side in the Gospel of John chapter 20, what did he say when he put his finger there? What did he say? He said, my Lord and my God. And there's a relationship that comes, but God is distant from them because they themselves have distanced themselves by what they say about him. What we say about God is important. We'd be better to not say anything at all than to say the wrong thing or to say something exaggerated. Though how can we ever exaggerate the character of God? But to say things that have no fitting place with God at all. God says, I am coming. Oh, you seek me. It's me that you're looking for. And I will come. And when I come, it's going to come quickly. What we think about the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Palm Sunday. As soon as he comes to Jerusalem, everybody's singing these praises. When he gets to Jerusalem, he goes straight into the temple. When he goes into the temple, what's he say about it after he drives out the money changers? He says, my Father's house. This is mine. It's not yours. To all of Israel, it's our temple, it's our place. No, he says, it's my house. This is my place, and it's my Father's place, and this is a place where we gather to prayer. And it's the Lord says it's his temple, and the Lord is the one that's going to come to his temple. Well, when? When the messenger of the covenant, when he comes, the one that you're delighting in, you keep saying, we're waiting for the Messiah. All Israel was hoping for the day that the Messiah would come. And he's coming, and they delight in him. Oh, they were a very delightful crowd when he came, weren't they? Crucify him, they said, right? Oh, they're a delightful person. They delighted in him. There's a play on that word for delight. Because in verse 17, it says, oh, he delights in evil.
He's the one that delights in the person that does evil. It's good in his eyes. And they're expecting a God just like them because they have their delights. They're the ones who delight in these things as well. The Lord says he's coming. And the question in verse 2 says, who can endure it? Who can stand up when he comes? Who can stand before him when he enters in? Who is able? In fact, it's a very intensive word. That who can stand up? Who's going to be able to keep from falling up on their face? I think in the book of Revelation, John, as he's there on the Isle of Patmos, and he's worshiping in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and a voice comes behind him and speaks to him. And what's he do? Boom! He goes straight to his face, doesn't he? In the presence of God, who can stand up? Who can stand with their arrogance, with their head held high? In fact, we already saw in chapter 1 that when they bring their offerings, their disgusting offerings, is God going to lift up your face? And if he lifts up your face, where was your face to begin with when you brought the offering? Where were you? The word worship means to be prostrate. It means to fall on your face. And so when you brought your offerings, those that were worthless offerings, even your governor or king wouldn't accept them, is God supposed to lift up your face to say, look up, son, I welcomed it, I receive it, I accept it? Is God supposed to say that? Your governor, your king, he wouldn't tell you to lift up your face. He'd send you out. He'd probably scourge you. But he's coming suddenly, and who's going to stand up when he comes? Who's going to be able to stand when he appears? We look anxiously. We look expectantly. That's what the New Testament tells us we're supposed to do. Paul likes that idea, that waiting expectantly the coming of Jesus Christ. Are we waiting expectantly? The one in whom we're waiting for him to come? Will we be found like naughty children as these are on the day of his coming? Will we be found like those that said, well, I played a dirge and you didn't mourn? Well, we played a dance song and you didn't dance? And looking back and forth, that we're not acting appropriately for the time in which we live. So he is coming. And so while they're saying that God is pleased with these things, God says, I am coming to do a work. And the work in which I am doing, and I begin with the priest first. I begin with the sons of Levi in verse 3. Because they're the ones that lead and direct the people. And the people are following their lead. And he says, I'm coming, and I'm making some changes. And the changes are going to be in them. The changes are going to be in their character. The changes are going to be in their conversation. The changes are going to be in their person. And it's going to be as a refiner's fire, as the launderer trying to bleach and make a garment as white as snow. I am coming. I like Isaiah's plea in chapter 1 when he says, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they red like crimson, they shall be as white as snow. God says, come, let's reason this. Come before me. And he's going to purify them. I don't know if you like to watch the gold miners, the guys out there with a big, you know, track hoe, and they're digging up, whether they're out in the ocean or whether they're in some mountain range and they're digging it up and they bring all that stuff. And it has a value when they pull it out of the ground, doesn't it? But is it as great as value? The answer is no. There's a lot of trash with it, especially if it comes mined out of ore. There's all kinds of other stuff. So how do you purify it, whether it's silver or whether it's gold? If it's silver, there'll be slag with it. There'll be all kinds of trash. And so the way that you do it is you heat it up. You turn it into liquid. If you've never been to a foundry, you ought to go sometime. It's a hot place. So go in the wintertime. Because if you go in the summer, it's going to be almost unbearable. But they take the metal, they take a big magnet, and they bring the metal and they put it in this pot, and they've got heat going on it. And you see it, I mean, it's red, it's glowing. You probably have seen it on TV with the manufacturing of steel and of railroad lines and other things. It's a hot place. And they bring it to a boil, and then they take, and on top of it, it's called reprobate. It's the stuff that's worthless. And they skim it off and they throw it away. It's trash. You can't use it for anything except maybe for your driveway, slag for your driveway. That's about all that it's worth. And they skim it off and it has greater value the more times it's refined. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, though the testing of your faith proves to be more valuable than gold, and gold itself is refined and it's perishing, but our faith will prove to be above and beyond speech. I think the King James says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's what our faith will be, having gone through the trial. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that we have been qualified for the kingdom of God by the things in which we have suffered. So we find that God is coming. He's going to make a change in his people. And the change isn't going to be, it's going to be pretty, but it's not going to look good when he starts. Because there's a lot of stuff that's got to go. And if God were to come to visit us, I'm promising you, he's not going to pat us on the head like our grandmother said, "Oh, it's all right, son. Oh, you're such a good boy." He's not going to do that. His eyes, as John saw them, were like flames of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze that's still in the furnace. Well, I think he's going to purify our hearts. He's going to come before him with trembling, and we will make confession of the things that we have excused. So if that's the way it's going to be, should we not take care of it now? Should we not walk humbly before God now so that on that day that we can stand, our heads lifted up, because Christ has accepted the sacrifice of our life and of our conversation, to do so now so that we don't go through this then? And God reminds them that this isn't the first time. What's he looking for? That those who make the offering do so in righteousness, that our character matters, that how we live and what we say matters in what we do in service. We can't do one thing behind the scenes when nobody sees us, or even excuse because we do those things, excuse others and give them a reason for themselves not to hold a higher standard. Whereas Paul told the Colossians that we grow in the knowledge, in the full knowledge of God, so that we are able to walk worthy of the God who calls us. There's a high calling that God's called us to. And God wants his people to make those offerings. As they have done in the past, he wants his people to make the offering. And the people won't make the offering unless those who are leading them do. Ezekiel had the same issue when he addressed the shepherds who were tearing and ripping at the sheep, and they weren't even leaving a hoof. Instead of feeding the sheep, and then those that they were, that they cared the greatest for, they would trample into the grass and beat it down so that when the weaker came, there was nothing for them to eat. Or they go to get their drink and they put their feet and muddy the water so that when those that were weak and those that were young were not even able to drink clearly from the stream. The people that lead the people of God, God's pastors, God's shepherds, we have a high calling. We have a high responsibility. It does matter how I live. If I live badly, it reflects upon everyone here, doesn't it? If I do something stupid, then tomorrow in the newspaper, it's going to be there. It's going to be in the headlines. And how does it affect every one of you? And so the place begins with me first. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Judgment begins where? The household of God. And if it begins with us first, that's not just the preacher, is it? If it begins with us first, what will be the estate? What's going to be the final end of those who neglect so great a salvation? You and I have to come before God to clean out our heart. Well, that was the first issue. And the second issue is they said, God's not going to do anything anyway. God's not going to hold any. There's no God of justice. God's not going to do anything. Well, God says, I am going to draw near to you for judgment, and I will come in haste to be a witness. He already used witness back in verse 14 of chapter 2, didn't he? When he says, because the Lord is witness between you and between the wife of your youth. God's already witnessed against them. He witnesses against us. And he gives a list of the things that they've excused within the congregation of Israel. They've excused sorcery and adultery, and they've excused swearing falsely, of lying, of oppression, of those that have wages coming, that they are holding back their wages. Jesus said that you're to send the poor home with his coat, with his jacket, if you have taken it as a surety, taken it as a down payment deposit for the debt he owed. You let him go home and sleep with it, and he can bring it back to you in the morning. You don't keep it. That the hired man's wages is not to be oppressed. And the widow and the orphan, people want pure and undefiled religion. Well, what is it? What's it look like to stand purely before God? What is it that God's looking for? James 1:27 says what? To visit the widow and orphan in their hardship, in their suffering. That we come and we oversee them, we care for them. We think about the responsibilities of deacons and what were deacons' first responsibility in the church. When we read in the book of Acts, who are they supposed to minister to?
widows and orphans. We have a responsibility to them, do we not? That we're to care for them, and yet they were abusing them. And that they were, Jesus used that analogy as well in those that final week when he talked about them taking and stealing away the house of widows. And that they have taken and perverted the justice for someone who is a stranger in the house, who has come into Israel, and that they have perverted justice to them. Justice has not been given to them. And he says, the reason is because you do not fear me. I'd like you to consider, if you just for a second, if you look back in chapter 1, because in chapter 1, when he talks about them not fearing him, he reminds them of himself when he says, because I, in verse 14 of chapter 1, I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts. My name is feared among the nations, but it's not feared by them. They have no fear at all. God's not going to do anything. Let me read to you a psalm that comes from the same period of time. It's Psalm 50, and I'm not reading all of it. I'm just going to read the last part of it. It says in verse 16, but God says to the wicked, what right do you have to recite my statutes? So when the wicked person pick up the Bible and start quoting scripture as though that's going to do them any good. Every place I have been out of this country, every place I've been, the drunk has always been a preacher. Every drunk, every dope head you find on the corner, man, he starts quoting the Bible to you. Yeah, I'm a preacher too, man. You know, we're doing the same thing. Oh, no, we're not. What right do they have to take up the statutes of the Lord upon their mouth? What right do they have to speak of the things of God? And to take my covenant on your lips. I remember one drunk in downtown Dallas. I'd been witnessing to him for years as I walked to school, going to Criswell. And he told me one day, he says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm an undercover Christian. I'm a secret Christian. I said, not by your life. You see, because I am the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. And who in here buys that? Do I have a witness? What? Nobody says yes, but I said it. Doesn't it make it true? And for the man that's the drunk and a blasphemer in every way to stand and cuss in the middle of Ross Avenue and say, oh, I am a Christian. And the fact is he is not. You hate my instruction. You turn your back on my words. When you see a thief, you make friends with him. You associate with adulterers and you unleash your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and malign your brother, slandering your own mother's son. You have done these things and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you, but I rebuke you and lay out before you the case. You think because I don't do anything that I'm not going to. Don't be deceived. There's a day of accounting that's coming. And it reminds them in verse 6, the only reason that you haven't perished is because I don't change. The promises that I made, I'm going to keep. And the only reason that the sons of Jacob have not come to their ultimate end and have not been annihilated and taken off the face of the earth is because God doesn't change. He is immutable in all of his ways. It's not just an attribute of unchangingness, but it's his character. God doesn't change. He is merciful. He is slow to anger, not willing that any should, but all come to. So what's he asking of us? What's the last part of that, the last word you said? He's asking all of us to do what? Repent. To come before God humbly and to repent means to turning away, not changing mind, a metanosis, our mind to be changed. And because our mind is changed, our conversation changes, our actions change, because we have turned to God and we've repented to turn away from them. And he reminds us that that's the only reason they have not been destroyed is because of that. But he says, just in case you have these foggy notions of looking back to antiquity and saying, oh, if we just lived in the good old days. Ecclesiastes says they weren't so good. I don't know about you, but how many of you have at least two restrooms in your house? Come on, you can show it. Have at least two bathrooms in your house. There's probably none in here, maybe one that has one restroom. How many of you want to go back to the good old days when you had a two-seated outhouse? When you go to the restroom and you never knew who was going to show up. Who wants to go back to that? I don't see any hands. Want to go back to that? I remember when they put a bathroom on my grandmother's house in Arkansas. They took out a kitchen window. She says, you're putting that nasty thing in my house. What are you doing? And right beside the kitchen. Oh, it was horrible. She is horrified. The good old days, they weren't so good. The days of your fathers, they turned away from my statutes. Your fathers were just as bad as you. They turned away from me, and they did not listen. They did not keep.
They did not listen to what I had said. And yet the very confession of Israel was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Listen, pay attention." And then he goes straight into the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and he goes into the law. He says, "Listen, this is who you are. Because God is your God, this is who you're going to be." So what's he call for them to do? He calls for them to turn back to him. And God says, "On the day that you turn back to me, I will turn back to you." The book of Deuteronomy. Don't you love the Old Testament? The book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 30. Chapter 28, you get the blessings. The end of chapter 28 and all of chapter 29, you get the curses. And what happens when you abandon the covenant. And then in chapter 30, you find this. In verse 11. "The commandment I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach. It's not in heaven, so that you have to ask who will go to heaven and get it for us and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it. And it's not across the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea and get it for us and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it. But the message is very near you and in your mouth, and it's in your heart so that you may follow it. See, today I have set before you life and prosperity and death and adversity. So I am commanding you today, love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and statutes and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. Ah, but if your heart turns away and you do not listen, and you are led astray to bow down before other gods and worship them, I tell you today that you will certainly perish, and you will not live long in the land you're entering to possess across the Jordan. So I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Repent. Turn back to me, and I will return to you." God always is always, always calling out to us to turn to the Lord, to trust him with all our heart, to love him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, that we're to turn back to God. And just sitting in our chair and thinking, "Well, I'm just going to, in my mind, I'm just going to start, I'm going to make a commitment that I'm going to change." Oh, yeah? How well did you do with this year's and last year's and the previous year's and the last 15 years of New Year's resolutions? How well are you doing with those? All those promises that you made. It'd have been better that you didn't make any promises at all than to make a promise and not keep it. So how well is it working for you? Just to sit and say, "Oh, I'm going to change. I'm going to start tomorrow. I'm going to start reading my Bible. Tomorrow I'm going to start praying. Tomorrow I'm going to start serving. Tomorrow I'm going to start doing all the things God asked me to do." How well is that working for you? Until we repent, we turn back to God. That God becomes our life. He becomes our affection. He's the very thing that we're drawn to. It's not going to happen. And we will be satisfied just like our fathers. And we'll look and we'll excuse ourselves and say, "God's not going to do anything. Really, there's no God of justice. God's not going to call us to account." Jesus did not come into this world, the Bible says in John 3, verse 17. He didn't come to the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was condemned already. Without Christ, we too would be. This morning, we're going to stand for a hymn of invitation. The hymn's going to play. We invite you to come, because you can't come sitting where you're at. You won't come sitting where you're at. There's something about public recognition, a public proposal, that makes all the difference in the world. If you stay where you're at and say in your mind, "Well, I'm going to do different, I'm going to do better, I'm going to do something else," you'll never do it. You'll leave out of here, and once you eat lunch, you're going to forget everything I said. But if you come do business with God today, and you bow before the Lord, you don't have to tell me anything. You come and bow at the front seat. You come and do business today, and you've done it publicly. All of a sudden, there's something that's connected to that that is like putting a nail in a board and fastening it solid. And if you don't get it nailed down, you won't. So today's the day of decision. And now's the time of salvation, not tomorrow. And if we don't come now, we won't come. And if we don't decide to turn and follow the Lord today, we won't do it tomorrow. So the music's going to play, and I invite you to come. Will you come?